I told you that at times I was going to stray away from the Grudem book, even though there's a house with a boxes of these big books sitting in it right now. If you have the book, you would notice that chapter two is actually pretty short, because chapter two in Grudem's book is entitled The Ultimate Basis for Ethics, The Moral Character of God. It's a very brief chapter, and it is worthwhile, but I told you I was going to use at times another book as another resource, the Ethics is Worship book. And the Ethics is Worship book by Mark Lederbach and Evan Leno goes into much more detail, and I think it lays a better foundation and a more explicit and probably a more helpful foundation for why we are doing what we are doing in this study, and why we're going to do what we're going to do in the Christian life, and why God is the basis for what we do and why we do it in the Christian life. I appreciate Grudem's book, and I appreciate the Lederbach and Leno book for this reason, is that they just don't have a book that then starts off with a bunch of rules. And I've got a couple of those books, and there's really no foundation laid for why and how you're supposed to think and the basis for all of this. It's because this is not about just knowing what the rules are and following them. This is about knowing who God is and why we want to do what God wants us to do, and how we come to determinations about making these ethical decisions and judgments that we all have to make in our everyday lives. And Grudem's book and the Lederbach and Leno book both do that. They lay a big foundation first that they just don't dive in and start saying, this is how you should respond in this situation. The two books I'm using here give us a good foundation for that sort of thing. So that's why I'm going to use that. Clint, did you get the email that went out on the church email list this week? So he can respond to that. He's looking for the Zoom link. If I were adept enough at manipulating all these different windows I've got going here, I'd send them the link. Can somebody WhatsApp or text Clint the Zoom link to the meeting so he can get on Zoom? So
Nelson or Talon?
Clint Nelson. Sorry.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so that's why we're going to do what we're going to do. But first, I need to address a question that was on the chat last week, and it came up. I discussed this briefly with the brother who mentioned it last week. As I was talking about the days of Napster and all of that stuff, when we had the Wild West of the internet 20 years ago, and everybody's music library got really big overnight. A question came up in the chat that I didn't get to, and that question was, because I was primarily addressing violating copyright law. Question was, what about if there is no copyright law where you are? And that's a valid question, because there may not be copyright laws with regard to certain things in certain parts of the world, and not everybody lives in the United States where there is copyright law. So let me use an example here. Okay, I have this big book. Okay, I have this big book here. Some people have heard of this guy. Okay, I got to get the glare off there. Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, you'll notice, is it backwards for you guys like it's for me? Is it? Okay, all right. My view of it's backwards. Okay, so I have to read it Hebrew style, right to left. Okay. When did Calvin write the Institutes of the Christian Religion?
In the 1500s?
He wrote it in the 1500s. Now, and this one is the 1541 version. You can't probably see all the fine print on here. This is the 1541 version that was written in French. Now, this may be trivial. Why would Calvin write in French?
He was a Frenchman.
Oddly enough, yes, Frank is correct. Calvin was from France. Now, John Calvin is we would call it the anglicized version of his name. Yes, French was Calvin's home language. His name is actually Jean Calvin. And you can apply the French inflection there with the nasal on the van sort of thing. But John Calvin is the anglicized version of Calvin's name. So this is the 1541 version of John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion, one of his earliest versions. Do you think that John Calvin's 1541 version of the Christian Institutes of the Christian Religion is under copyright law here almost 500 years later?
I would suppose it'd be based on the person who is reproducing his works. But I would suppose there were never any copyrights for his works, namely because he is probably long past now.
Brother Charles is correct that in Calvin's day, there really wasn't such a thing as copyright law. So, yes, when Jean Covin wrote this in 1541 and dedicated it actually to the King of France. You can read the preface in there, and it's dedicated to the King of France. When he wrote this, he wrote it in French, and there was no copyright office in France or in Switzerland. And therefore, how would people respond to this? Okay, could people take his original in French and reproduce it and make it their own? Sure, they could. I'm guessing that they probably did too. Now, it would be, of course, tedious to copy a 1,000-page book, and this 1,000-page book was not written for the theologians and the people in the academy. This was written for everyday Christians to read. They read big fat books back then. Well, okay, so Calvin writes this book now, what, 581 years or 481 years ago, and I've got this copy here that is published by the Banner of Truth. And guess what? It is under copyright. Why is it under copyright? Because, as Charles said, Robert White spent a lot of time translating this out of the French into contemporary English and copyrighted this in 2014. So, are you given liberty to use what Robert White translated into English as if it were your own? I would say yes, according to the chat answer. I would say yes. You're not, because as we talked about last week, that John Calvin spent a lot of time in crafting this, and it is his work. And to claim what Calvin did intellectually, as I think today we'd call this intellectual property, to call Calvin's work, okay, Mike Nyam's intellectual property, because he recreates this and he goes on Amazon and goes to CreateSpace and uploads a PDF and wants Amazon to sell his book. A systematic theology for the 21st century sort of thing, and sell it for $39.99 as a self-published book on Amazon. Do you think it's right for Mike to do that? Now, Mike is shaking his head no, but do you think it's right for Mike to go ahead and do that, to make Calvin's work his own, just relabeled as Michael Nyam, author?
In English or a different language?
Aha. Well, that then begs a question about taking a copyrighted work. And guess what? I think that the person who then translates this into, okay, given people here on the call, on the meeting, into Arabic. Okay, and then copywriting it in Arabic. I think that presents another ethical problem. That at the end of the day, even though something may not be copyrighted, even though something, think about it, it's really what Calvin did. And this manifested itself, I think it was last year. And let me tell you why I'm going to talk about this. About 20 years ago, I got asked to go to Okay, this will only make sense to a couple people on the call. I got asked at the last minute to go preach at the Sunday service at Kinross Correctional Facility, and I didn't have a sermon ready. So what I did was I went on Grace to You, found a sermon by John MacArthur on Mark 9 that I liked on about the worm never dying, printed it off, went to Kinross Correctional Facility, gave the sermon as if it were my own, and walked out the door. And you know what? For 20 years, it's bothered me. The longer I look back at this, the more wrong I think it was. What I did was I gave MacArthur's sermon as if it were mine. Okay, I didn't put any effort into the research. I didn't put any study into it. What I did was I knew how to go to a website, click print, and walk into the prison with 10 pieces of paper and give the sermon. That manifested last year, and I think it was still last year that all this happened, when the guy that was elected as the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, right after he was elected, I hope I get the story right, I don't misrepresent anything, that it was found out that he was doing a lot of sermons that he had borrowed from a prior president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, just taking the sermon, printing it off, and going and giving it as his own, including personal illustrations. And there was a, as they would say nowadays, there were some people who were bothered by that on an ethical basis. So let me ask you this. Do you think it was wrong for that preacher to take another man's sermon, print it off, read it to his congregation, and do this multiple times and never tell anybody that he's borrowing somebody's sermons? Okay, now if you're going to nod or you're going to affirm a yes, why is it wrong?
Because he's not giving credit where credit is due. He's taking credit for somebody else's work.
Okay, Mike, you were nodding. Why is it wrong?
Yeah, I would say the same. Like if he would just preface this, like, hey, I'm preaching this other person's sermon. I got this sermon from this person. I think it's fine to do that, but to hide the fact that you're preaching someone else's sermon is dishonest.
I think both of those answers are correct. I think Kenzie is correct in her response. I think that the comment on the YouTube chat is plagiarism. Absolutely. And here's my bigger issue. What is one of the requirements in Scripture to be an elder?
Able to teach.
Aha. Now, do you need to be able to teach to print off someone else's sermon and read it?
No.
No, you don't. In addition to the problem of taking someone else's work as if it were your own and presenting it to your congregation, I think that my personal issue is that, especially in his position, okay, in his position, take him being president of the Southern Baptist Convention out of the equation. This man is a pastor, and I don't know if the pastors at that church are elders, okay? But if he is a preacher, okay, he is supposed to, at least at some level, have a gift of preaching, okay, being able to teach. You don't need to have that gift in order to print off a sermon from John MacArthur or whomever, and go up and read it like it's yours. You don't need the gift. I think you're really deceiving the people at that level, because I think there's clearly an ethical problem with that requirement to be up there being preaching in the first place as a leader of a congregation, and going up there and reading someone else's sermon, because you could just have somebody hand a sermon to somebody who walks in the door and have them go up and preach it then. So that's my problem with it, beyond just taking someone else's work. I think it's really violating the spirit of what Paul says to Timothy about the gift of teaching that is necessary for that man to be in that position in the first place. Now, if you disagree with me, that's okay. But what would your thoughts be on that?
I think a person could be gifted to teach and do what you're saying. And because they stole a sermon doesn't necessarily mean they're not able to teach, because they could, someone could read a sermon and it just, it doesn't register with people, and someone could read a sermon and people understand it because there's a gift of teaching in that person. But I think I would say the bigger issue is being above reproach and not, just being dishonest, being portraying yourself as someone you're not, essentially.
Right. Because, okay, the gift of teaching is only one of the requirements to be an elder. But what do most of the requirements, the vast preponderance of requirements to be an elder, have to do with? They're not teaching. What do they have to do with?
Moral character, ethics.
They are character issues. And that's where I'm going with that. I think that is a character issue at the end of the day. That, okay, I understand that a guy in his position may be busy, you know, and trying to be as charitable as I can here, and maybe doesn't have time to study and prepare it. But I'm of the mind that if that's the case, you need to find somebody who does have time to study and do it, and not just go up there and regurgitate someone else's sermons. Okay. All right. Nick from Las Vegas, okay, is on the chat, and you Zoomers can't see that, but he quoted Jeremiah 23:30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Is there wisdom there? Oh, yeah, there's wisdom there. And I think we know that, yes, that just even if you read someone else's sermon, can God use it? Of course. And just because you preach your own sermon doesn't mean that God is going to empower that sermon in a certain way. Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God multiple times before he preached it, and it started what it started there back in the 1740s. But I think there's just a character issue there. And even, you know, you can go on, I'll be honest, Tim's even wrestled with that. There's a sermon excerpt from Grace Fellowship in Manchester from last year when all this came out, because I think all of us, if we're really honest though, that we may repeat things that we've heard or been taught over the years and not really attribute it to people, that you may study something, you may study a particular writer, you may have read a sermon or heard a sermon by Lloyd Jones or whoever, it doesn't matter who it is, and then you may get up and teach, and that then comes to your mind and you present it as if it were yours. It might be a phrase or something like that. We can't help but do that because that's just, you know, we learn things from other people. And Tim addressed it with Grace Fellowship Manchester, because we all do that. I'm influenced by the people who were influential early on 20, 25 years ago as I was getting really serious about this. I'm influenced by Sproul. You can see Sproul when Sproul is preaching, okay? You watch Sproul and then go ahead and watch John Gerstner. He uses the same phrases, and he not only uses the same phrases that Gerstner uses, he'll use the same manners and he'll growl like John Gerstner growls and all that sort of thing. So there's a fine line there and a gray area, but I think at the end of the day that when I get up and preach a sermon, I don't want to preach someone else's sermon. Quite a few years ago, somebody asked me what I was preaching on, and I think I said I was preaching on Revelation 14. And they said, oh, have you heard Bob Jennings? I think that was Bob Jennings' last sermon on Revelation 14. And I said, no, I haven't heard it. And I really wasn't going to listen to it then, because I don't want to go up there and preach Bob Jennings' sermon. Now, can that be an overreaction, though? I think it can be as well, because perhaps maybe Bob Jennings' sermon could have been helpful to me in a way that then would be helpful to the congregation at Grace Community Church. So some of these things are are hard to resolve, and we have to work them out, and it can be just be challenging here. So, all right, any comments on that before we move on?
Daniel,
Jeff, I had a question. Oh, just had to go ahead.
No, it's just announcing for you.
Okay, Daniel.
So I had a question about commentaries. Should, I guess, whoever's preaching, and I say this because I know for those that preach and teach, many can read either one or multiple commentaries. You know, I can think of one missionary that would use up to 10 or 15, I think up to 10 commentaries in his sermon preparation when he was going through the book of Romans. And I'm just wondering if someone goes up there and they read all these commentaries, is that really their own sermon, or is just a fabrication of other men's commentary on that passage? I guess I'm wondering if it would be appropriate if they should reference those commentaries to give credit to those commentaries.
See, that was Tim's ethical dilemma that he was dealing with. Okay, that if he's preaching something on whatever, and he goes on and he watches, all right, a YouTube video, it's Gordon Fee, for instance, name your preacher, doesn't matter. And then Fee influences his sermon prep, and he may not quote Fee, but if in certain parts of the sermon, you listen to Tim, or you listen to me, or you listen to whomever, and then you go back and listen to Fee, and you can perceive a sense of, hey, this is one of the guys that Tim or Jeff must have listened to or must have read before he did the sermon. Is that necessarily wrong? Well, I'm not convinced it's necessarily wrong, because we're all influenced by people who have taught us at some level. It doesn't matter whether somebody's going to be influenced by watching a Gordon Fee sermon, or somebody's going to go back and listen to one of the theology classes that we did here 5 years ago, and they're going to be influenced by something I said. I think it becomes more that when you're going to do something, and it ends up being a direct quote, or you change a word or two just so it's not, okay, a direct quote. You'll notice I did that. I wanted to make sure everyone last Sunday knew that everything I was saying about Sproul and John Gerstner were Sproul's words. and I said I was going to use what Sproul said about the privilege of evangelism, because that's where I got that from. I was influenced greatly by Sproul's statement on that, about the loveliness of the feet of those who bring good news. So I think it's helpful, and at least in my conscience, I have to say that I got the idea for this from Sproul. Now, I know some other guys don't. And at the end of the day, are their heart intention matters, as our comment on the chat says? Yeah, but I don't think that we can avoid, unless we live in a vacuum and never read or listen to anybody else, I don't think we can avoid being influenced by those whom we have been taught by, those whom we've listened to, and those that we've read over the years. Okay, Jereen.
I think that a sermon could become tedious to listen to if every commentary you researched and everything you learned was poured into that sermon. It could become tedious for the listener. I think if you studied commentaries and you said, I've studied a various number of commentaries and here's what I've learned, I think it's to keep it, the sermon still teachable. Does that make sense? I mean, I think I agree with you. We give credit where credit is necessary to be due. But if you're studying a variety of commentaries, my assumption is when I'm listening to a preacher that he's done some study and that he's looked in some commentaries. And I'm not sure that, unless you think it's word for word and you want to quote that, but I think the accumulation of everything you've learned does not require all the credit being given, except for, like you said, direct quotes.
Okay.
That's just my feeling.
Okay. Yeah. Mike quoted Ephesians 4:11 here. Okay. Because one of the gifts given to the church is teachers. And I know that there can be a mindset now. I know that people are going to disagree with me on this one, that all you need is your Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all the preacher should have. I get it. But I think that if you're going to condemn somebody for taking advantage of the gifting to the church of people who do teach, well, who are they teaching? They're teaching people. And at one point, everyone is one of those people who got taught, if they're part of a local church, which they should be. So I think we have to be careful here in that when I got up there last week and I'm preaching the last eight verses of Romans 10, I want Grace Community Church to hear my study and my exhortation and my application and my presentation to them. Now, I might use someone else's material in doing it, and I try and quote it if I believe that it's really the right thing to do to quote it. But if I read an article by R.C. Sproul in 1998, and it's just subconsciously there, and I'm going to say it today, that's just going to happen because we're all influenced by that sort of thing. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to get up there and preach the last eight verses of Romans 10 and just be synthesizing and aggregating a bunch of commentaries in some sort of coherent fashion and presenting it to Grace Community Church. I want them to be hearing what my conscience and hopefully my biblically informed conscience says about that passage and what I believe that Grace Community Church needs to get from that passage. I just don't want to be a commentary aggregator who takes commentaries and manipulates them and presents them to the people. I want my study to be informed by people who have been gifted with the gift of teaching, but I just don't want to get up there and I don't want to preach Bob Jennings' sermon again. It's a great sermon. I still to this day haven't listened to it. MacArthur preaches some very helpful sermons, but I don't want to preach John MacArthur's sermon. I want to preach my sermon to our people. I don't want to preach what he wanted Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California to hear. I want to preach the result of my study, my wrestling with the text. I wrestled with some passages there last week, and I have to present to our people the result in my conscience of my study, because I've got James 3:1 laying over my head every time I get up there. And I've got James 3:1 on my head as I'm saying what I'm saying right now. So I've got to take all of that into consideration, that I don't want to present myself as a teacher if all I'm doing is regurgitating what other people say. So, okay. All right. Well, I want to move on here. Spent half an hour on that. If you take your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel 12. And we're going to get there. We're going to start talking here about this particular issue. In Lederbach and Leno's work, they talk about, again, ethics as worship. And we're going to talk about worship here. They say that the study of ethics is not primarily about choices, acts, results, or even obeying the commands of Scripture. And we are going to get to the difference between ethics and morality here in a couple minutes. But they make the very dogmatic statement that ethics is about God, and I think they're absolutely correct. And I think that's what we have to have as our basis here, knowing that why we do what we do and how what we do all revolves around God and who God is. They say that ethics is about adoring God and rendering to God all that he is due, and it's about us doing this individually as individual Christians, and it's about us doing it corporately as God's people. So they make the statement that studying ethics is the discovery of what it means to live a life of worship. So, but first, let's go to 2 Samuel 12. This story is going to be familiar. It's the story of Nathan rebuking David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no pity." And because he had no pity, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. I'll continue in a second. Okay, so what is our backstory here? Well, the backstory is David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then setting up Uriah, who was a loyal soldier and a loyal servant of David, to be killed in battle so that he can have Uriah's wife. And Bathsheba became pregnant. So this is the child involved here. We continue with verse 15. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Now, make sure I don't forget to come back to this issue of David worshiping here. Okay, worship. The definition that Lederbach and Leno use is rendering unto God all the praise, honor, and glory that he is due. As I discussed last week, I'm going to be honest, in far too many Christian fellowships, worship has been boiled down to that time when the guy's up there strumming the guitar and the drums are banging and people are singing. Because they have people who are designated as the worship team, and then it's not uncommon for the guy with the guitar to go up there and say, let's start to worship. Well, the implication is that before he got up there and said that, there wasn't anybody worshiping. I think that's a fallacious statement, that the point that Lederbach and Leno's book is making, that our entire lives should be lives of worship, whether we're singing in our church meetings, whether we're at a prayer meeting, whether we're at a Bible study, whether we're at a Zoom and YouTube meeting on Saturday morning, whether or not you are at work digging a ditch, that our entire lives are to be lives of worship. So the word that gets translated in the Hebrew as worship, It's there about, say, 90 to 100 times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The literal meaning of it, this is where we have to be careful with dictionary definitions. It's sort of like repentance. Okay, you look up metanoia in the Greek, and your dictionary definition is going to say it's a change of mind. But biblical repentance is more than that. It includes a change of mind, but it goes beyond merely changing your mind about some particular fact. Same thing here. We have to be careful with just using the dictionary definition of worship. Your dictionary definition of worship has the idea of kneeling down or bowing down or prostrating yourself here. So let me ask you this. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, when it says, "And he went into the house of Lord of the Lord and worshiped," what did David do there?
He was ascribing worth to God.
Frank says David was ascribing worth to God. Do you think Frank is correct? Okay, we've got people nodding. I would agree with Frank there, that he was ascribing worth to God, that he was acknowledging who God is, and he was giving God something from his heart with regard to what God really deserves, because God is God. And that's where we're going to go later on today, is giving God what really belongs to God, ascribing worth to God, acknowledging who he is. Now, could David have prostrated himself there in the temple using the dictionary definition?
He could have, yes.
Sure, he could have. It doesn't, the text doesn't tell us. All it says is he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. His posture or his state of being standing, sitting, lying down, being on his face may not necessarily be able to be explicitly drawn from that. But we know that David went in there and worshiped. And again, keep in mind the time and setting in which he is worshiping. He's just acknowledged that the child of his adultery is dead. So he is grieving at the same time. But in his grief, he is acknowledging who God is and giving God what God is due. In that, David's also here, I think you can get the sense that he's acknowledging his role in this. Because is not what happened to David's son happening because Nathan had told him that there's going to be things happening here? Yes, that God was not absent from the death of David's son. God was directly involved in the death of David's son. And David is not complaining against God here. Is there a sense that he knows that God is doing what is just here? Well, yeah, even if you say, well, what did the baby do wrong? So that's a question that goes to maybe an ethical question here or a moral question here. Why did the baby die because of David's sin?
Are you going to answer that?
No, you're going to answer it, Joel.
Because our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases.
Well, okay. Now, our brother Clark just said that. Is he right or is he wrong?
He's right.
He is absolutely right. But is that the entirety of the answer to the question, that God did it because he does what he wants to?
No. I didn't want to talk too much but that's the gist of it. Like, he's God, whatever God ordains is right. He can only do good. That child is God's creation. He can do with his creation whatever he pleases. So we vote for life's purpose.
Okay. The Medinas have their mic unmuted. Oh, it looks like it. Okay. Jereen.
Well, God does what is perfectly right, but there are consequences to our sin. And David's sin had a consequence that God had declared would happen. I mean, he's a just and perfect God. And so it didn't have anything to do. The baby also was a sinner born into sin. So there's no saying an innocent child right? I mean, from the moment he was conceived, that baby was a sinner, but this was the consequence of David's sin. God does what is perfectly right.
Right. Our sin has consequences for other people. Joshua 7 and the story of Achan, right? That it didn't go well, just not for him. It didn't go well for his family. That you look at number 16, didn't go well for a whole bunch of people there. But I think the fundamental issue here, yes, is that Romans 5 tells us in Adam all died. So this was not a matter of injustice of a child dying who did not deserve in God's court to die. That this is a hard thing, I think, is that you look at that baby and, you know, however old the child is, whether it's 1 day old, 1 month, 1 year, that child is under the curse by nature. That when David says, "In sin my mother conceived me," he's not saying that his mother conceived him as a product of adultery. That's about the nature of David, not about the nature of his mother. Same thing for David's child. God did not do anything wrong in killing that baby. That was justice being exercised. The baby didn't receive mercy at that point. The baby got justice. David got justice there too, but he also got mercy in a sense, because your text says, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die."
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. So my point there is that David worshiped. I think the sense of what we're seeing there is that David was giving God what God was due at that point, even in his grief. So it's more than just worship, is more than just the dictionary definition of falling down, because anybody can fall down. Okay, you can, we know it, that in certain circles you see people falling down on their face all the time. And that may be a true expression of a heartfelt worship, but it may not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God knows the intentions of our hearts. So we have to go beyond just what
okay. Hey, don't eat your boogers.
About about what the dictionary says there. So okay, where are we here? Okay. So let's go to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to go to Mark 12 here. Okay, this is a familiar passage to many. Deuteronomy 6 has something that I'm going to ask somebody to tell me what this is known as after I read it. But I'll start at verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you, Israel, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that I may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is that known as?
The Shema.
The Shema. Every Jew knows the Shema. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Saying that, in essence, Moses is saying that Israel needs to know this. This is what the Lord, in essence, is saying about himself. He is God and he is one. Now, just affirming that does not necessarily mean you are obeying God. That just affirming that truth is not necessarily an act of obedience or worship. Why do I say that? Because that passage that people typically misquote in James about the demons believing says what?
It's like, you believe God is one, you do well, or something along those lines.
Right.
You believe and tremble.
Yeah. The statement in James is not that necessarily just plainly that the demons believe that God exists. James says they believe that God is one. Well, is that true? Yes. But just because you believe a doctrinal truth as true does not necessarily mean you are offering worship, which goes to that, going back to the fundamental issue of worship needs to be something that is a true expression of the heart in submission to God and out of love for God. And we're going to get there in a few minutes. So keep that in mind. We go to Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 28. Jesus is in an encounter, and one of the scribes speaks. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Let me ask you this. In the Christian life, at its base, at its root, do you need anything else except that passage?
No.
I would arguably say because that other Bible verses and other books in the Bible that are given to us via scripture, I would say, yes, we do need it, for as the scripture is given us for our edification.
Okay. Now, okay. Keep that in mind. Mike, you had an answer.
I would say fundamentally, yeah, that's the truth. If it's done rightly, I think, obviously, you have to define who is God, and, you know, because I think a Muslim could say, "I do that." So I think Jesus's words of, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I think that the God has to be defined. But I think, yeah, I mean, that's what Jesus said. The whole law and prophets hang on those two commands. That's the fulfillment of all of it.
Yeah, I think that's where we go, because everything else in scripture flows out of this, that loving God and loving your neighbor. Because you think about, and Grudem's book is based around the Ten Commandments, even though Grudem is going to be in our camp on the role of the commandments, but we're going to use the Ten Commandments as the basis for the rest of Grudem's book once we get there. In that, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, can you obey God's commandments by doing that? Yes. Okay. Now, we know that we still have to worship rightly, and we're going to get to that. We're going to get to John 4 and worshiping in spirit and truth, because it's more than just worshiping in spirit. You have to be worshiping in truth, right? Okay. Jesus is the truth. God is the Lord God of truth. So yes, truth does matter. But rightly applying doctrinal truth can be done by loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. Okay. I think that when you really get to living the Christian life, that we can make it too hard. I keep finding in counseling, and this is going to sound crazy. Now, I don't know if there's anybody. I can only see a few people. There's probably people on here that I've told this to. When people want to know how to live the Christian life. How do I, as a husband, love my wife as Christ loved the church? How do I, as a wife, submit to my husband? How do I this, that, or the other thing? I keep finding that people want a new covenant version of 613 laws. They want to live their life by this whole list of bullet points that, oh, I can go to this corner of my life and I can check this box. And, oh, this is how I do it. or I've got this particular situation over here that when I'm in Austin, I'm going to run into this, so I need this. Or when I'm at my family's house for Thanksgiving, I know that I'm going to have problems with so and so. Oh, I need this bullet point over here. I think that that's overcomplicating the Christian life. That if you make a conscious choice to keep in mind some few basic principles, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, you can have your basis for how to handle life. Because if you love God and you love your neighbor, what else is there at the end of the day? So that's, I think that really committing those two commandments to memory would be very, very helpful in the lives of a lot of Christians. But I mentioned worshiping in spirit and truth, and we'll get there, I don't know when, in a couple of weeks maybe. But this goes to the issue of worship and obeying God is not just about the externals. And Jesus went there in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Okay. So, and as somebody said, I can't remember who said it, that we have to be worshiping the right God. Okay. We are not of a mind with the Roman Catholics, who say that the Muslims worship and adore the one true God. It's in the Catholic Catechism, is it what? Paragraph 841, as a reflection of Vatican II. No, we don't worship the same God as Islam. Allah is not the same God as the God of Scripture. I don't know how much you know about the history of Islam, but Islam really, if you wanted to boil it down to it, Islam is nothing but a Christian heresy at the end of the day. Because Muhammad says, I'm the one who's got the true revelation from God about who God is and about who Jesus is. No, he didn't. We do not worship the same God as the Muslims do. The God of Islam is not triune. Okay, the God of Islam does not have a son. Two fundamental facts. You can't have a God who is something and is the polar opposite of over here, which is a denial of what he says he is over here. That's a contradiction. That's not only logical nonsense, it's biblical nonsense. But we've got to be worshiping and serving the right God. Then worship does need to come from the heart. And we're talking about this in Deuteronomy 6 and Mark 12, that it's got to be an expression of thanksgiving. It's not just mere duty. We are not just following a list of rules that, okay, what's the rule? Go to the meeting on Sunday. Well, that's what, again, Catholicism has said. Okay, thou shalt attend the Mass once a year. Historically, if you attend the Mass once a year, you're good to go. Or, oh, because I went to the meeting last Sunday, I'm good to go. Just because you walked into the door on Hedges doesn't mean that your heart was right before God. All it meant is you walked into the door at Hedges. So that's not going to save you. And walking in the door is not going to prove that you're saved. All it proves is that you walked in the door. So worship of God has to be something that really it's hard for us to see on an exterior basis, because we don't know, you know, we don't know what's going on in somebody's heart. And then we have to worship rightly. Now we can say that, well, what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 is no longer applicable to us, that they offered strange fire. The Lord shoots out fire back to them and then smites them. Well, it matters how we worship. That order in worship is something that matters. God is not a God of confusion. We read 1 Corinthians 14, that worship can be enthusiastic. It can be all of that, but it also needs to be orderly at the same time. And when, I don't even know if those videos are still out there, but there was a church in New York City back in the 2000s that did clown communion. The leadership and the people who were involved in the distribution of the elements dressed up as clowns. I would say that is not right worship. That is a mocking of God. And I would say, and I'm going to make a dogmatic statement, that there is no fear of the Lord in that worship. That is not really acknowledging God for who God is and God's holiness and God's righteousness And it is taking God with a lack of seriousness. So I believe that, yes, we do have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And another point is that worship, again, I said it earlier, our worship has to be comprehensive. It's a life of worship. It's not worship over here, and this other part of our life is really not worship. You're a college student. Yes, your studies matter to God. You are a, you know, you work in IT like I do. What I do with zeros and ones and bits and bytes and software matters to God. So, and again, worship is also something that we do individually and we do corporately. And I think that especially here in the internet days, we have more people who deny the necessity of the corporate nature of worship. That we have all these people who think that they can be internet Christians and they can sit at home and never go out and meet with Christians because, oh, well, my church is online. I'm not involved in any face-to-face fellowship or any face-to-face study, prayer, accountability, weeping, mourning, rejoicing. I do everything sitting here looking at the screen, and I say absolutely not. Those people need to repent, okay? And I'm going to say, if you have the capability, you're out there on YouTube right now, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and have your change of mind result in a change of course, and you need to be involved in a local church. Okay, you really do. So, okay. Questions or comments before I move on?
I would just like to say I appreciate earlier in this topic how you had mentioned that acknowledging the worth of God itself is not worship, but rather it is a heartfelt acknowledgement and submission in tandem with that. So I would just like to say thank you for saying that.
Okay. Yeah. And I say that because of the, for instance, the passage in James, or when the demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, they appear to have a pretty sound doctrine of Christ, at least at some level, but it is not a doctrine that is out of a heart of submission, out of a heart of worship. It is them knowing certain doctrinal truths. Okay. But yes, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that's just essential here to what we're going to be talking about. Now, I said I was going to talk about the difference between ethics and morality. What is the difference between ethics and morality? Some people maintain that there is absolutely no distinction. Now, I am going to maintain that there is a distinction. One guy says that ethics is a broader term talking about the manner of living. Another guy says it's a more focused term which talks about specific customs, habits, conducts, rules, and that sort of thing. I'm not a huge fan of that one, but I might be more in line with this one. A man named Scott Ray says this. He says, technically, morality refers to the actual content of right and wrong, and ethics refers to the process of determining or discovering right and wrong. Now, what do I mean about that? Now, I'm going to get bold and try and share my screen again here, so be patient with me. And let's look at this issue of ethics and morality, because I think there is a difference here. And okay, I got to let that person in and let's share the screen. And we want to share that, I believe. And here it is. Okay. All right. Can you see this chart?
Yes, sir.
All right. The difference between ethics and morality. Too many windows going on here, Joel. Move these things around. Okay. Now you can see on the left, the ethics, and this is what we're talking about. Why do we do what we do? It's not what are we supposed to do, which is the right-hand column about morality, but how do we come to these conclusions about why we do what we do? So ethics, okay, and this is from the Leader, Bach, and Leno book. The reasons we do what we do, we ask these kind of questions. Why? Okay, what's an example? Okay, we know that thou shalt not murder. Okay, do we just not murder because God gives us the rule, but Why do we not murder? Why do we not steal? Why do we not commit adultery? And how do we come to that conclusion? I know that we need to come to this conclusion based upon scripture, because that's our only infallible authority here. But why? I mentioned embryo adoption last week. Why is what our daughter is doing not sin? Okay, how do I come to that conclusion? How do I come to the conclusion that I shouldn't be using someone else's sermons? Okay, and why shouldn't I be using someone else's sermons? So ethics says, why should I do this? Or the flip side is, why should I not do this? Morality is the actual, what should I do? Not why should you do it, but what should I be doing and what should I not be doing? Okay, ethics says, are there binding rules that are binding on everybody? Okay. If we determine that there are binding rules binding on everybody, well, morality is what are the rules? Okay. Number three, where do the rules originate? Where do they come from? Well, we know that they're coming from scripture. And sometimes life presents challenges where life doesn't really nice and neatly fit into a scriptural a round peg of life fitting into a round hole of scripture. Okay. But where do the rules come from? And as a result of the rule, what kind of behavior is expected or required? Then we have to ask the kind of person the ethics talks about. What kind of person do I want to be? You know, does it matter that you're honest? Does it matter that you're upright? Does it matter that you're obeying the Lord? Okay. And if you determine that, okay, once you determine that, well, what do I do in my life to become that person? And I know as soon as everybody who's reformed sees good person, everybody go, Romans 3, there's no one good. Okay, I get it. But I think you get the sense of what the chart says. Okay, it's like when people say, I'm gonna go off on a rabbit trail here. You know, we have to be careful here in going off on that sort of thing, because when somebody says, you know, I chose to follow Christ, the immediate reform response is, no, you didn't. God chose you. Well, yeah, he did choose you if you chose to follow Christ. But isn't that what we're doing in evangelism? Pressing people to make a decision. There's a command, repent and believe. Jesus issues commands, and commands demand a response, and people have to choose to follow. So yes, we know that God chooses first, but then man is pressed to respond by choosing to obey the command to repent and believe. So, and end of elderly man rant there. But number five, okay, how do we determine right versus wrong, good versus evil? And we look at morality. I'm not a fan of the way they phrase number five. What do most people do? Well, I'm not really concerned about what most people do. Once we've determined right versus wrong, good versus evil, then we need to live our determination. But this goes to an issue. Okay, how do we determine right versus wrong, good versus evil? We know that in our day and time right now, that we've got this issue of the LGBTQ agenda, okay, being laid upon us. You know, a question for somebody in that camp is something along this line of, okay, if that's the case, why is what you're saying right? Why is it right that this can happen or that can happen? Why is it right that people can choose their gender at whim? Why is it right? It's not so much that we as Christians want to say it's wrong, because we know where our basis comes from. But if a transgender person wants to say, well, it is right for me to make this choice, upon what basis are they making that proclamation? Answer that question.
It's their own feelings.
Or it's within their rights of individuality to claim such things.
Okay. Anybody else?
What's the question, Jim?
Okay. The question is, when somebody says that it is right for me to I must have the authority and the liberty to choose my gender at my own will. Why is that right? Can they tell us why it's right?
They'll say because it's right to them. It's their opinion. It's what they feel. It's their own conviction that stems from their own heart.
Okay. Yes, they will say that. So when they say that, can we respond with, well, upon what basis is it right? Is it right because of anything except your own personal conviction?
They'll probably resort to other people feel this way too. Look at the times. Everybody's getting with it. It'll just be linear. And other people will be their own.
Okay.
They don't recognize God's law, I feel, you know, and until they're presented with the law, they're not going to see it. They're blinded by their own ability, their own will to want to do something. Just like any of us that before I came to Christ, I didn't recognize my sin as sin. I just thought it was okay. I was a good enough person in my own eyes.
Okay. Yeah, the issue is that they have no basis for it other than an absolutely subjective personal opinion. Because to be honest, if they're really honest about their choice, they must affirm that they have the ability to then change their mind again and become not transgender. Now, I know that goes against the, you know, the agenda, that goes against the narrative, but if they're really going to be consistent, they have to be able to change their mind every day. They really do. But if you change your mind every day about what truth is there any such thing as truth? Well, there really isn't. And how can something like that be laid upon us as binding upon everybody? This is where you go in that if truth is just a matter of cultural opinion, or we're going to vote on truth, but it must be laid upon everyone else. Now, I know we do this with societal laws, but how do you come up with a basis for that? I just keep going back to that. Is that if everything is subjective, not only can they not affirm that they are right, they can't affirm that we are wrong when we object to it. Because if it is just their opinion, that we are under their own worldview, their own perspective on things, they are also must entitle us to our own opinion. But they tend not to think consistently in that manner. So, all right, any other comments on that? Okay, so I guess the issue is that we need to go to now is, okay, we talk about Christian ethics. Now, let me ask you this. What makes Christian ethics Christian ethics?
I would suppose because it takes the lens of what does God have to say about this, not just any subjective truth or rules made by governments or other regulations.
Okay. Anybody else?
Comes from the Bible worldview.
Okay. I think Charles is right, but I just don't think Charles went far enough. And why do I say that? Because did I just go blank? Okay. All right, there we are. That it's beyond, it's not merely what Scripture says, and it's not merely about what God says, but Christian ethics is first off acknowledging the truths of Christianity as opposed to mere deism, for instance, in that we are dealing with a triune God. We are dealing with with one eternal being, that you've got one eternal being who has existed eternally and in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you've got that going on. But whose life are we to be modeled after and imitating in our Christian life?
Christ.
That's where we have to go with this, is that we have Jesus Christ, who is our model. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But what were we predestined for in Romans 8:29?
To be conformed to his image.
Right, to being conformed to whose image?
Christ's image.
Okay, when, Joel?
Here, and then finally at his second coming.
Okay. Yes, we are to be conformed to his image now. We are to reflect and have our lives be like his now. Did Jesus ever make a bad moral or ethical decision?
No,
he did not. And by the way, I can't see the Zoom chat right now. So if you have a Zoom chat, I apologize for that, because I just can't see it right now. But the issue is here is that Jesus is the basis for Christian ethics. That's why they're called Christian. They're not merely godly ethics. They are Christian ethics, because Jesus is whom we are to imitate and be like in our lives, and to whom we are to be conformed in this life, and to whom we will ultimately be conformed in this life. I mean, in the next life, that when we are glorified, that things are going to change. But are we not to be worshiping God in spirit and truth through faith in Jesus Christ? And he is the one who has made our ability to do this possible by his own work. And we owe it to him, because he is the one who created everything, and we are creatures who have been created, and therefore we need to ascribe worth and thanksgiving and love to our Creator. So he's the one who is supposed to be the object of our love, of our obedience, of our worship, because there will be a day when we're going to see him as he is, right? Well, yes, 1 John 3. So we are going to see him. So what our lives are supposed to be is, we are supposed to be living lives of thanksgiving in worship by the way we live. Okay, having applied doctrine, because I mentioned it last week, and you hear this all the time. Scripture always, before it gets into application and life, always lays down doctrine when you've got specific doctrinal teachings going on. You've got the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then Paul starts off with a charge at the beginning of Romans 12. You've got the same thing happening in Ephesians. Paul teaches doctrine, then he gets into life. So once we've got our doctrine right, now I don't want to go here with this, in that we can't live well until we've learned doctrine rightly. Well, we're commanded to live well from the moment we're justified. But this process of sanctification, which is God's will for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's going to be informed by doctrine, and because of our doctrinal understandings, that will enable us to then do what Romans 12:2 talks about in Romans 12, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. This is our spiritual act of worship, or our reasonable service, as another translation might say. So we doctrine and practice, you can't separate the two. They're going to be like this, that you can't live rightly ultimately over the long term unless you know your doctrine, unless you know who God is. And it's important to know who God is. And I don't think we're going to have enough time to finish what I wanted to say today about God. But this is the thing about the Christian life, is we need to know who God is. And we need to know why we need to be thankful, and why we need to live a life of worship in what we do, in what we think, in what we say, and how we live our lives as, as a husband or a single woman or as an employee or an employer or somebody walking into the building on hedges tomorrow, that we need to love each other. We need to love each other rightly. That's Jesus says that's how people are supposed to know that we're Christians, by our love. So our lives as expressed through Christian ethics. The book says it is a Christ-centered response of thanksgiving, rightly ordered by Scripture. That's essential. It has to be informed and ordered by Scripture to be a service unto God in obedient love that is formed and embodied in a discipleship that is oriented missionally. Now, you may not think of living a life that has anything to do with missions, but it does, and we're going to get there. Such that all creation might once again do what it's created to do, maximally render unto God all the praise, honor, and glory that he is due. And he's got a quote here from Tozer, and I think Tozer's right. I'm not going to read the quote, but Tozer says, at the end of the day, any flaw in somebody's life, Christian ethics, goes to either a misunderstanding or disobedience against the proper knowledge of God. And I think that's right, because let's think about it. When we sin, we've decided it is more important for us at that moment to disobey God. We've chosen it. We've chosen it because we want to. And it goes to having wrong thoughts about God. Because when we sin, we're really, if we think about it and we're being truthful with ourselves, we're thinking about, you know, God's going to forgive me for this so I can do it. Well, we know that, at a level, that's true. But does that give us license to do it? It doesn't. So we need to go to who God is. So let's go to Psalm 90. I want to go to Psalm 90 here. Okay. Okay. Now, I see Mike posed a question here that we don't have time to answer. Okay, because we're talking about love. Mike posed the question, how do I know what love is? That's something that we can carry on in the WhatsApp group. How's that? Okay. But Psalm 90, let's look at Psalm 90. We're going to talk about God. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is talking about the eternal nature of God. It doesn't say everything about the eternal nature of God, but it says something about the eternal nature of God, is that God has always existed. God's existence is not contingent upon anything or dependent upon anything or anyone else. In Exodus 3, we know the passage. Moses is at the burning bush, and God says, I am who I am. That's who you are to tell Israel who sent you. What does that mean? That means that God is always present tense. God never was or will be. God always is. That nothing, God is not dependent upon anyone or anything else for his existence or for his own happiness or joy. And we're gonna get there. We know that in Acts, book of Acts, Paul is engaging the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. He's there at the Areopagus. And he's telling them as he's walked around this city, and he's upset about what he's seen about the pagan worship there. They're worshiping this God, but they don't know who this God is. And what does Paul say to them? He says, first off, he says, I'm going to tell you who this God is, that you guys don't know who his name is. But he says something about this God as he's proclaiming this God to them. He says, you guys, it is in him. Now, he quotes a pagan philosopher. He quotes a pagan philosopher and says, it is in God that we live and move and have our being. We are totally dependent upon God for everything. Even the people who don't acknowledge it, all those people out there who don't care, who say they don't care about God, they are totally dependent upon God for everything about their lives, for their life, for their ability to move, for the fact that they exist is dependent upon the fact that God caused that to exist. And, you know, you think about everything that exists apart from God. And we're going to go to Genesis 1 here in a couple minutes, that nothing exists apart from God's will that it does exist. Nothing or no one. Okay, those trees out front that may not have made it through the freeze last week, they exist because God caused them to exist. Everyone here who's whether you got your camera on or not, the people on the YouTube, we all exist because it is God's will that we exist. God has created everything that exists, and everything that exists therefore owes its being to God, and everything that exists ought to worship God, even the inanimate objects. And scripture talks about that, doesn't it? It talks about even the fact that there are inanimate objects that worship and praise God. And I'm not even talking about the stones that Jesus talked about that one time. But let's go to Genesis 1. Just think about what this verse has to do with how we live our lives. Okay. Now, you may know it. I'll read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The subject of that sentence is
the heavens and the earth.
Okay, we got a difference of opinion here. Is it God or the heavens and the earth?
Sorry, the object is the heavens and the earth. That's what's being acted upon. The actor is God.
Right. The subject of Genesis 1:1 is God. And what is really the subject of Genesis 1 as a whole? Is it creation or is it God?
God.
It is God. You've got all these times, if we were to read it, okay, over 30 times in Genesis 1, it talks about what God did. God said, God saw, God separated, God called, God made. Genesis 1 is about God. And in Genesis 1, one of those creations of God is man. Man owes something to God. Okay. We go outside, we look up, we look around, we look at the beauty of a flower. We look at the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. We see the beauty and the wonder of all of that. But do we see God in it? We should. We should be seeing God in all of this. We go out and you go to Little Traverse Bay in Petoskey, Michigan in the summertime. You sit on the hill and you look across Little Traverse Bay, looking across Lake Michigan, and you see the brilliance of what they call the million-dollar sunsets there. How many people go there in the summertime at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, because it doesn't get dark until then up there? You go there and you sit on the side of that hill, and those people sitting there, or they're sitting in their cars down below, right on the bay in the park down below, they never think about God. A lot of them. But you look at and you look at the brilliance of that million-dollar sunset, and you have to understand, we have to understand that even creation is looking to be redeemed. That's still not the way it was before Genesis 3. So this goes to you and I, especially as Christians, now that we have a relationship with the living God that is no longer one of hostility, but it is one of friendship. We have to have God as central in our lives. I know that we have lives that involve other things, families, employers, all of this sort of stuff. But we've got to see that the subject of this book that we all have in our hands or on our phones, the subject is not creation. It's not man. It is about God. The book of Esther. The book of Esther does not mention the name of God in the book of Esther. What's the book of Esther about?
God.
The book of Job. The book of Job is not about Job. The book of Job is about God. The book of Isaiah is not about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is about God. So let's go to Psalm 24 as we look at this thing about God being the center and God creating and God owning everything. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the first two verses, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's like that quote you've probably heard from Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian and politician back around the turn of the 20th century, late 1800s, early 1900s. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Everything belongs to this God. So what is the response of man to be all of this, to all of this? What is man to do? What is man to be? Again, we exist because God chose for us to exist individually. Okay? God owns all things. He owns us. He should be the center of everything. The entirety of the universe, everything revolves around God. Okay, this eternal God, that he's the owner, he's the master, he's our Lord, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. Okay, he will exercise his sovereignty over man one day. But because of that, is that we should respond with worship. We should respond with thanksgiving. We should give him what he is due. David worshiped God in the midst of grief. We should worship God, not just in the midst of grief, but we should worship God out of loving obedience, not out of duty, not out of habit, not out of rule. We should worship God because we love God. We should worship God because we thank God. We should worship God just because he's God. Now, questions or comments on that?
Amen.
Okay. Now, because he's God, God is the standard. Okay, this is the thing here that God is more than just a creator, though, right? That the God of Scripture is not the God of Islam. That the God of Scripture is personal, has personal characteristics. That we know that God is good. We know that God is merciful, gracious, and kind. The issue you get into, okay, you will have a Muslims, they will pray to Almighty Merciful Allah. Well, how does Allah exercise his mercy? Well, he exercises his mercy by being unjust. What do I mean by Allah being unjust? Because in Islam, there is no atonement for sin. Sin is never punished for the Muslim. His guilt, Allah winks at it. You profess the five pillars of Islam. You say that you're going to obey Allah. Your sin is never get dealt with. So you have an unjust God who is merciful by being unjust. The God of Scripture is both merciful and just. God cannot let the guilty go free. But we've got this good, merciful, gracious, kind God. He's holy. He's wise in everything he does. He is just, but he has this attribute of love. Now, I know you've heard me say what I say about holy, holy, holy versus love. But this goes to this, Is God merciful? Yes. Is God just? Yes. Is God righteous? Yes. Is he holy? Yes. But God is also love. And Grudem in his theology book talks about God's love. In his love, he gives of himself to others. He gives of himself to others. And he Grudem says it's part of God's nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. Does God give you anything that blesses you or is good for you? Yeah, yes. What does he give you that is good for you or blesses you? Everything. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we did not receive? Okay, you're sitting here and you've got a mind that can hear this old guy talking for 2 hours. You've got that mind because God gave it to you. You may have, and I don't want to merely talk about the temporal, the physical things. Okay, if you have a living hope, if you have eternal life, it's because God gave it to you as an expression of his love. That when God has persevered you through difficult times, it's because God has been kind to you and loving to you. See, we are just not obeying a mere taskmaster or a lawgiver. Is God a lawgiver? Sure. But he's more than that, because we have a loving father. A Muslim does not have a loving father. Okay, let's go to John 17. Jesus prays about this. Let's look at what Jesus says about this in John 17. Okay, John 17, verse 24, he is praying. Who is he praying to? He is praying to his Father, who is equal as eternal and as equally God as he is. And what does he say? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father has always loved the Son, even before there was a beginning in Genesis 1:1. It's hard for us to grasp that sort of thing. It's hard enough for us to grasp there being nothing but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus says that my Father loved me before Genesis 1:1. You can pick a nit and say that, well, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time and space, so there was no before. Well, I get it, but that's the way we can talk about this in our finite minds. Before Genesis 1:1, there's only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus says explicitly here, my Father loves me and loved me and has never done anything but love me. And you and I, Christian, know that our Father loves us as an expression of who he is. Because you've got this eternal love, not just love, but fellowship. We've got eternal fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's fellowship, there's love, there's community, in essence, with the three persons of the Trinity. Okay, one God existing co-equally and co-eternally in three persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah is not like that. That is not Allah. Allah is a different God, and a different God is a false God, and a false God is no God. But the God of Scripture was never alone. There was no loneliness within the Trinity. There was no lack of fellowship. There was no need. God didn't create us. I've heard people say, well, God created us because he had this hole in his divine heart and he needed us. God does not need any of us to fill some lack in God. That would be saying that God was at some point imperfect. God has never been imperfect. whatever God is now, he has always been. So this loving God, this loving God has now expressed his love for creation, and creation includes his creatures, and it includes his creatures who have been created in his image and likeness, and he pours out his love to his image bearers. How should we respond to that? Do we just go, yeah, that's sort of cool, but it's no big deal? Well, that's what fallen man does, though. Fallen man responds to the fact that he's been created with, well, I really wasn't created, 4 billion years ago. I was that protoplasm in the ocean. Those are my relatives. That's the way man responds to this. Or 2 billion years ago, I was some form of ape creature. No, we're going to get to this, is that God created man distinct from the rest of creation. God created man. What else in creation has been created in the image and likeness of God? Nothing. Just man. And next time, because I don't want to start this and then have to stop it. Next time we'll talk about man's role in creation, about what man was supposed to do. That we're going to talk about the fact that Genesis 2 and before the fall, and we see in Genesis 3, that I'm going to maintain that Adam was in essence a form of priest worshiping in a temple. Okay. And I'm going to, and because I've been influenced greatly by some people who have taught me. Okay. Greg Beale has a very good book on that. Greg Beale has a very hard book on that. It's not an easy read. The Temple and the Church's Mission, I think, is what it's called. But we're going to get to that, is that man was charged by God at creation with worship and living in a certain manner. And we are image bearers, and we are charged with doing that as well, because we are image bearers of God as well. So just because God is God, now, this is not a matter of entering into negotiations with God. He doesn't negotiate with man. So, okay, a question or comment on that before we move on. Okay, let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. It's a familiar passage. Okay. Psalm 19. Just by the fact that they exist. This is what Scripture says about the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Just by being there. Just by going out and looking up, whether you can see very high today because it's overcast in San Antonio, or whether it was like it was a couple days ago and you can see, okay, well nigh forever because you got blue sky or clear skies at night. That which is above in the heavens proclaims, in essence, as a matter of worship, who God is and what God is like. That Psalm 148. Let's go to Psalm 148. You look at Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. If the mountains and all hills, the fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds are supposed to praise the Lord in worship, how much more his image bearers, you and I, just because we are his image bearers and just because of the fact that God is God. Because you see, even in scripture, you've got elsewhere. Okay, you've got seraphim, cherubim, living creatures, elders in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Revelation. They are all giving God the praise that he is due. So what is our role now? Our role is to give God the praise that he is due. Okay, I am going to stop there for today because I don't want to start something again that I have to stop midstream. Okay, now again, I know that we really haven't gotten into do's and don'ts, but it is the very being of God that is the root and foundation of how we live our lives. It is the very fact that God is who God is and Jesus is who Jesus is that we do what we do. We can only do what God wants us to do because of what Christ has done in our behalf as Christians. I know that once in a while, somebody will ask a question, for instance, well, why am I commanded to, okay, be living a life of holiness now because all of my sins are forgiven? Well, apart from the fact that scripture commands us to, okay, to strive after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, for the will of God being our sanctification. You ever think about that? If our sins are forgiven and we are already positionally seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, if all of our future sins as the justified, as the redeemed have been forgiven, if Romans 8, those whom were foreknown were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. If the justified are justified because all of their sins have been forgiven, and in God's mind, it's a done deal that they're going to be glorified, why should you and I obey any of these commands today?
I think if you go, you quoted Ephesians 2, if you get down to verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So everyone who is justified and saved by grace, they were saved for good works for that purpose. And then like Titus says that he purified us and created a people zealous for good works. Ephesians says, be imitators of God. So like we are to imitate God. That's what we were created for as image bearers of God, is to display his image in the world. And that was marred through sin. But now that, you know, we've been made a new creation, that's what we're to do, is to image God in this world.
Okay. Is Mike's statement fair, biblical? I would agree. Okay. Now we've got passages that tell us, okay, that we're supposed to live our lives as Christians because of what Christ has done. We've got passages like Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 tells us what to do with the deeds of the flesh.
Put to death.
Put to death. Mortify them. How, Joel?
By the works of the Spirit.
By the works of the Spirit. But haven't they all been forgiven?
Yep.
Then why do we have to do it?
I was going to say because God say so. But it's because it's pleasing to him.
Well, it's interesting. John Piper makes an interesting statement. John Piper says, now let me ask you, since we've got a couple minutes here, let me ask you, do you agree with Piper's statement? Piper says, okay, first off, he says we must kill sin, and he cites Romans 8:13. But then he says the only sin that we can successfully kill is forgiven sin. The only sin we can successfully kill is forgiven sin. Do you agree or disagree with what Piper says?
I think I agree, because if you, the only way we kill sin is by the Spirit, and the only person who has the Spirit is the Christian, and the Christian is forgiven of their sin. So a lost person can't kill their sin in the sense that Romans 8:13 is talking about.
Okay. So,
to add to that, I would also say otherwise it is just filthy rags before the Lord, trying to justify oneself or doing it by our own power.
Okay. I think that Mike was correct. And I think Charles, building on that, is correct, because earlier on the page before that, by the way, you may not think this is in Piper's book, Providence. Okay. This isn't in a book about holiness. This is in Piper's book, Providence, on pages 584 and 585. Okay. Piper says the key to killing sin and pursuing holiness in a way that does not contradict justification by faith. Okay. Because Piper's very interested here in preserving the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says the key is to realize that the only sin that can be successfully killed is forgiven sin. Why does he say that? Next page. If we try to pursue holiness or righteousness or sanctification without basing this pursuit on the conviction that we are already holy and righteous and sanctified in Christ through justification by faith, Hebrews 10:10, then our effort to be holy in this way will inevitably be an attempt to gain God's acceptance by pursuing holiness, because we would then be trying to kill a sin that has not yet been forgiven. And if your sin has not yet been forgiven, are you justified? No, the Christian's sin has been forgiven. Okay, when we sing, "It is well with my soul," what does the line say? My sin, not in part,
but the whole,
is nailed to the cross, and
I bear it no more.
I bear it no more. And then what does Spafford say after that?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Yes, our sin has been nailed to the cross, not in part, but in whole. So those sins that we're commanded to kill are the sins that have already been forgiven. Okay, which then goes to why do we have to kill sin that's already been forgiven?
Because it's who we are.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, part of what Romans is talking about there in Romans 6 is the reason why we kill sin is because we're dead to it already through the Spirit.
Okay. Anybody else? I think that's fine, Noah. So
an unbeliever doesn't want to kill sin. How do they want? They don't want to kill sin.
Right. And let me expand on that. Okay. Okay. And yes, maybe I didn't tell a prison story last week, but I'm going to bring up the prison now. Okay. okay. It's not uncommon. Okay. And I've got some brethren on here who know what I'm talking about. You walk into a prison, and prisons have programs. They're trying to change people's behavior so that when they get back out, okay, they will behave in a manner that society that is in line with societal norms. Or for guys who are not going to get out, they will live in accordance with the prison rules while they're in the prison. One of the things you'll see them having prisoners do quite a bit is if they have a substance abuse addiction, okay, we would call it sin. If they're addicted to alcohol or drugs, they would make them enroll in Narcotics Anonymous or Alcoholics Anonymous. A lot of guys do that. Why do they do that? Well, they do it because A, they have to, and B, they may have an intention to really change their lives because they know that their lives are messed up. But even if you go through NA or AA, and I know, sadly, a lot of the guys that go through NA or AA sit there and go through NA or AA in order that they can go home. Okay, their motives are not to get rid of the addiction. Their motives are to check a box to get favor with the parole board. Now, is that a universal statement? No, but sadly, it's the reality too often. But the problem is, if they're not born again, if they're not Christians, they are not doing it for the glory of God. They are not doing it out of thanksgiving to God. They are not abiding by 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. They are doing it by very self-centered motives, and that sin has yet to be forgiven if they're not a believer. So maybe they can kill that sin, but they're not killing that sin by the power of the Spirit. They're killing that sin by their own will and their own volition, by the power of their mind, and their sin is still yet to be forgiven. So the one thing that Piper would say is this. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Philippians 3. Okay, now after Paul has just gotten done saying what he's saying about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You'll notice those four verses in the ESV are all one sentence. Then he says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. He's pressing on to attain it. And as Piper comments on that verse, he says this. I think I love this statement. He says, Paul labors to seize Christ as his prize, comma, because Christ has seized him. Paul labors to seize, S-E-I-Z-E. Paul labors to seize Christ as his prize because Christ has seized him. That's the motivation for his Christian life. Okay. That's why he wants to press on. That's why he wants to obey. Okay. Because Jesus has captured him. You go back to Hail Sovereign Love, Almighty Love, arrest that man. That's why Paul wants to press on. And then Piper says this, this is the mystery of sanctification that so many people find incomprehensible. And this goes to the answer to the question I was asking. This is the mystery of sanctification that so many people find incomprehensible, that the certainty of belonging to Christ would make us vigilant to lay hold on Christ. The certainty of belonging to Christ would make us vigilant to lay hold on Christ because he has made us his own, because he has forgiven our sins. The certainty of that should drive us to want to be like him, to love him the way we're supposed to love him, to kill sin which displeases him in this life. That what we have been declared to be righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our works, that declaration, us being without sin, without guilt, we've had our sins forgiven. We've not only been pardoned for what we've done, we've also been counted as having obeyed the law perfectly. Because that declaration has been made by God, Piper believes Paul is saying, and I would agree with Piper, Piper believes Paul is saying, because that declaration has been made, that should drive us to become what we're going to be one day. Remember, Paul says in Philippians 3:12, I am not yet perfected. But what is he trying to do? He is trying to, in this life, become what he will be one day upon glorification. That's the way we're supposed to be doing it. And we do it because we love Jesus Christ. We do it because we love God. We do it out of thanksgiving for not only what God and his Son have done, We do it just because of who they are. Because they are two persons of the Trinity. We love God, and our lives as image bearers are to be lives of thanksgiving, are to be lives of loving service and loving obedience. We obey because we want to obey. We obey because we love our Father. We serve others because we love our Father and we love others. And we do it because God has that intra-Trinitarian love. There's love within the Trinity, and that's what he has given as a gift to man. It got messed up in Genesis 3, but the ability to love rightly has now been restored upon redemption, and the ability to obey God is restored at redemption. Until you're redeemed, you can't do that. You're still living in the realm of Romans 8, 7, and 8. You are still at enmity with God, and you don't obey God because you can't obey God if you're not yet redeemed. But the redeemed are to live lives of thanksgiving and lives of loving worship. And yes, Noah, this is all in Piper's book on providence. Okay. Any closing comments or questions?
Jeff, can you repeat what he said about the sins that have not been forgiven? What page was that, 85, you said?
He's on 584 and 585. Okay, so, he said, the key to killing sin and pursuing holiness in a way that does not contradict justification by faith is to realize that the only sin that can be successfully killed is forgiven sin. Okay, well, how many sins of the Christian have been forgiven? All of them. Then he says, he repeats it on the next page, the only sin we can successfully kill is forgiven sin. Then he says, if we try to pursue holiness or righteousness or sanctification without basing this pursuit on the conviction that we are already holy and righteous and sanctified in Christ through justification by faith, Hebrews 10:10. Okay. If we do that without basing it on the fact that we're already declared to be holy and righteous and sanctified, then our effort to be holy in this way will inevitably be an attempt to gain God's acceptance by pursuing holiness, because we're in essence saying that we have to kill this sin that has not yet been forgiven. And if we kill this sin that has not yet been forgiven, now we will gain favor with God. But we can only, as Christians, kill sins that have been forgiven, because as Christians, all of our sins have been forgiven.
So why would Dr. Piper phrase it like that? I mean, he knows that it has been all forgiven, so why phrase it that way?
Well, because the issue, I think the issue can come in that somebody can object and say, well, why do I have to strive for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord if all of my sins have already been forgiven? Why do I have to kill my sin if they're already forgiven? Why do I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Because my salvation's a done deal. I don't have to do anything else. I think he's responding, okay, to that mindset, or somebody who might think that way, in that, and I'll tell you, that's the Roman Catholic objection to justification by faith alone, because they say that if you are the classic Roman Catholic objection has always been, well, hey, if you guys are justified by faith alone, apart from works, and all of your sins have been forgiven, that means you can go on sinning and they're forgiven anyway. Well, that's a logical conclusion to justification by faith alone. The problem is it's just not a biblical conclusion to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because that person who has been justified by faith alone will now do the works of Ephesians 2:10 that got brought up, will do what we see in James 2:14 through 26, that faith without works is dead, and a dead faith doesn't save anybody. So
we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved.
That's what scripture says, right? You can't divorce the being saved from having already been saved, and you can't divorce the will be saved from having been saved and being saved. Anybody else?
I'll just add, like in Ephesians 2, it says that God made us alive together with Christ, and that like we're united with Christ as Christians. And so how could some, and you know, Paul says, I've been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And like, how could someone go on in sin? That's his argument in Romans 6. How could you go on in sin if you've been united to Christ? Because that just, those are opposites. Christ is perfect. And if we've been united and infused with his life, how could we then go on in sin?
Right. Yeah. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's divinely inspired answer is by no means, or as the King James would say, God forbid. That's the Roman Catholic objection, though, to justification by faith alone. Oh, you guys are saved by faith and by faith alone, and all of your sins are forgiven, not just at the point of salvation, but for all eternity. Well, if that's true, then you guys can go on sinning because they're all saved. They're all forgiven no matter what you do. And again, that's a logical conclusion. It's just not a biblical conclusion, because scripture, as we look at the whole counsel of God, teaches that that person who has been justified by faith will obey God. that you can apply the new birth of Ezekiel 36, that God will cause people to obey his statutes, that God will cause obedience to his precepts, that God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, which is what comes after the comma in Ephesians 2. Because you can look at Ephesians 2 and say, so therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But there's no period there. There's a comma. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those two verses give us both divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is the responsibility of the redeemed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in their sanctification, in their doing what Ephesians 2:10, those works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, having been justified by faith apart from works, so that no man can boast. It is the gift of God. And you know, it's interesting that right after that, as you get, you've worked out your salvation with fear and trembling, you've been told that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, then you've got a charge for behavior. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Why? Okay, but there's a comma there. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This goes to another motivation for doing that. We're to be lights in the world, not merely by going out and doing what I talked about last week from Romans 10 in proclaiming the message of salvation. We are to be lights in the world by our behavior, by not living lives of complaining and disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, comma, among whom we shine as lights in the world, comma, holding fast to the word of life, so that people can see that we are who we are, by the way we live, by the way we think, by the things we say. And the immediate context is we're not supposed to be grumblers or complainers or whiners. Christians should not be leading the charge in whining about things at work. Christians should not be standing at the water cooler complaining about their boss or the company or all that stuff. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing in order to be innocent children of God, to be lights in the world. And that is the fruit, the necessary fruit of that person who has been truly justified by faith alone. Okay.
I know that it's all about God. Ethics is about God, but is there a sense that we can say that ethics is about our sanctification?
Because yes, that you can describe in essence Christian ethics as living the sanctified life. Okay, living the redeemed life. Living the life that is becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. But and yes, that part is true, but that is all dependent upon God and who God is. Okay, who God the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay, next time we'll talk more about Genesis 2 and why we're here. Okay, we're just not here without any purpose. That God created man for a reason. And we're going to go to this issue of God creating man to be a worshiper and wanting man to live in a certain way. And it all blew up when Adam ate. But we know that there is hope beyond the blow up, that God sent Jesus Christ to bring things back in order. And we know there will be coming a day when rebellion in this world, in this creation, will be no more. The rebellion of the lost and even the ongoing rebellion of the sin in our lives, that will be no more as well. You know, we've talked about this before. What's that going to be like? Okay, living life as in the age to come as the new Jerusalem with no sin amongst God's people. Who's got a category for what that looks like? I don't. What is that going to be like? There's going to be no jealousy, okay? No grudges, nobody being unhappy with this, nobody being whatever. And in the midst of all of it, God's not going to be out there somewhere. God's going to be here, whatever here looks like, in his fullness. What's that going to be like? I don't know. But that's the goal, isn't it? That's the end. That's what we're striving for. That's, you know, we're persevering in order to get there. Because we're told to persevere to get there. So, all right. Anybody else? One more and then we'll close. Okay, let's pray then. Father, we again give thanks. We give thanks. I give thanks, Lord, that we have this technology which allows us to do this in the manner in which we're doing it. I just pray, Lord, that we be good stewards of technology, that we've seen how you've used technology in the past. You used technology to bring about a reformation 500 years ago. Father, we just pray that we would be using technology in a way that pleases you. We'd be using technology in a way that is God-honoring and Christ-honoring and that is led and empowered by the Spirit of God. Lord, as we try and live our lives in conformity to the image of your Son, we need help. We talked about your word, which tells us we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. So we need more of your Spirit. I know that we've had your Spirit yesterday, but we need more of your Spirit today. Your people always need more in this life. And Father, I just pray that we would respond well to the working of your Spirit in us in order to bring about our sanctification, in order to bring about more love for you, in order to bring out more love for our neighbor. And Lord, I just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.